As I think most of you know, I am a teacher, which means my vacation time is basically Christmas time. And it's a blessing to have that long period of time off for vacation. And thankfully, my wife, our girls were able to go and visit family up in Ohio around Christmas week. And then we come back and we have this week off before school starts. This, I'm referring to this week that's just been passed. And I don't like just to have a week off and not have anything to show for it. If I'm going to have a week off, I like to plan something kind of big, something that's you know, just a little bit more than normal. I was hoping to go to India this past week, and that just didn't work out for a number of different reasons. And when I found out the trip to India would have to be postponed to another year, I thought, well, I have a week maybe to do something around the house. And I thought this would be a wonderful week to do a little patio out back. I had made some steps out back about 3 years ago, and the steps were supposed to go into the patio. They've been going into dirt for the last 3 years or so. And I thought, I have a whole week, and I love being outside. I just love the fresh air. I was even thinking this morning as Pastor was preaching from the Psalms of how we should praise God because the heavens declare His glory, the sun, the moons, the stars. Even this past week, I've had a wonderful time just being outside, frequently stopping and looking up and just thanking God for the beauty of creation. Well, I decided to do this little patio, and I went to the store, and in front of the home improvement store where I was at, they had a sample patio with pavers laid out. And the sample basically was of two different size pavers. One set of pavers were maybe 6x6, they're squares. The other pavers were rectangles, maybe 6x8, give or take. And they had them arranged in a way that looked nice. And I thought, hey, that's what I'll do. So I bought a number of pavers and pallets of pavers and brought them home. And got home and I thought, you know, now how am I going to lay these out? And so I went on the concrete slab and I took pavers and I started arranging them. And I thought, well, that's not right. And then I changed it. And I thought, well, that's not right. And I changed it again. And I thought, it should be easy, but I can't get it. So I went back to the store, I went back to the display that's in the front, and I looked at the example, the model, and I thought, okay, now I see what they're doing. And then I went home and forgot about it actually for a day or two. And then I thought, okay, I need to get ready to start doing this patio. I'm going to see if I can lay out this pattern. Well, I took the pavers and I put them on the concrete and I put them there and it wasn't right. And I changed them and it wasn't right. And I kept moving them, and I couldn't get it to come out square. Because the idea is you want to be able to make at least the sidewalk portion of the patio such that you don't have any cutting to do, that everything would come out square. What I didn't have, here's my point, what I didn't have was a pattern. I needed a pattern. I thought, how am I going to do this? And I thought, well, the people at the store figured it out. And then I thought, but I can't remember it. If I go to the store and look at it, by the time I get home, it's gone. And I thought, I'm going to take my digital camera. So that's what I did. I went to the store and I stood in different places. I'm taking pictures of the ground and people are looking at me. And I just thought, doesn't matter what they think, right? And I'm taking pictures. I took maybe half a dozen pictures. I came home. I went on the concrete slab and I just took my little camera and put the picture thing on the back so I could look at the pictures, and I started arranging the pavers and I got the pattern. Once I had a pattern, it was so much easier. Without the pattern, it was so hard and I just wasn't sure what to do. Now, why am I bringing this up as we continue our study in Philippians? Well, you'll see in just a little bit, as we review a little bit, I invite your attention to Philippians. And I want to refer back to the end of chapter 1 as we work our way into the text for tonight, which actually begins in chapter 2. But in chapter 1 in Philippians, if you recall, verses 1 through 26 are basically all autobiographical. Here is Paul talking about his being in prison, at least being imprisoned, if you will, under house arrest, and yet rejoicing in the gospel of Christ. And verse 27 of chapter 1 is key, because Paul goes from narrating about his personal history to exhortation about the needs of the Philippians. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, he writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And if you think back to a number of weeks ago or even have footnotes in your Bible, you might be reminded of the fact that where the Bible says conduct yourselves worthy, it actually is the idea of living as a citizen. Paul says you guys need to have a citizenship that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. You are citizens of the gospel and you need to live like it. You say, what does that mean? It means many things, but one is definitely unity. Look at verse 27 again. Paul continues, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm, how? In one spirit. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, how? With one mind. Paul basically says, for you guys to be worthy citizens of the gospel, you must be united around the person of Jesus Christ. And then as we get into chapter 2, he continues this theme of unity. In chapter 2, verse 1, he gives us the motivation of unity. He writes, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, then there is. If there's any consolation of love, then there is. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, and there is. That's the motivation of unity. He then gets to, in verse 2, what we could call the marks of unity. Paul says, here's what it should look like. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what marks true unity. Now the question is, how do you do it? Well, that's in verse 3 and 4, and these are the means of unity. Paul writes in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now let's stop and just review for a second. I'm supposed to regard you as more important than me. And you're supposed to regard me as more important than you. And I open up my Bible and I read that and I remember that for a very brief period of time, because the bottom line is, people, this just doesn't happen. How many of you could honestly say you woke up this morning regarding me more important than you? Your first thought was, oh, Lord, bless Greg. I hope he has a great day. No, your first thought was, I'm tired, or I'm thirsty, or I want breakfast, or I have a headache, or I can't believe the baby's up already. Your first thought was you. And my first thought was me. And yet the Bible says that needs to change, because humility is required for unity. And we're never going to have biblical unity until we have true humility. Humility demands, verse 3, that we regard one another as more important than ourselves. And verse 4, that we do not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And again, I don't know about you, but I read this and I say, this is wonderful, but this is so far above me. And if I could be frank, this is so far above you. Because I don't know of a single person in this room who is truly marked by this kind of unity. I don't think I've met a person, a humility leading to unity. I don't think I've met a person in my life that every time I've bumped into him, he was more concerned about me than himself. I've never met that person. I've met people that were concerned about me in wonderful ways for short periods of time. Praise God for that. But to actually meet someone that is more concerned about you than himself consistently, where in the world can we find a pattern of this kind of humility? I don't see it in you, and you don't see it in me. I can think of virtually no one. Well, maybe one. And that's exactly the person that Paul now focuses on, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ and Christ alone gives us the pattern of true biblical humility. See, none of us here hit that standard. None of us qualify to have a digital camera focused on us, a picture is taken, and then people say, yep, that's what humility looks like. Maybe on a good day, maybe, but definitely not consistently. But Jesus Christ qualifies. He is the epitome of humility. And that's why in verse 5, Paul begins with this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you want to learn to be humble, which is absolutely necessary for Christian unity, Paul says you need to have a change of mind. You say, what's it supposed to be like? The same type of thinking that was in Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 6, we have what some people would say is the most sophisticated Christological passage in the entire New Testament. I know a lot of you maybe don't do this and maybe don't care to, and that's fine. But you take any commentary, especially a technical commentary on Philippians, you turn to verse 6 and you will turn page after page after page of footnotes and many more pages of text. Because this passage of Scripture, some people would say, is some of the highest writing that Paul ever engages in, and it becomes the topic of debate. And what I think is unfortunately forgotten is the reason that Paul wrote this. Paul didn't write this to give us a proper Christology, even though it gives us a proper Christology. Paul wrote this so that you would start getting along with me and I would start getting along with you. The reason we have this theological gem is absolutely practical, so that within the church, it would be so obvious to people that we have unity, that Christ would be praised as we demonstrate that we're clearly citizens of the gospel. You say, what was so incredible about Christ that he could be called the epitome of humility? I'd like to point out three basic things tonight. The first point from verse 6, the second point from verse 7, the third point from verse 8. And I'd like us to consider three things that Jesus Christ was willing to do, three things that you and I must be willing to do. In verse 6, he was willing to let go. In verse 7, he was willing to step down. And in verse 8, he was willing to submit. He was willing to let go. That has to do with the pre-incarnation. He was willing to step down. That has to do with the incarnation. He was willing to submit. That has to do with his humiliation. Let's start with verse 6 and see this first point that Jesus was willing to let go. The Bible says, have this attitude in yourselves. Think this way, the way Christ thought. You say, what's that? Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James has thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, what does that mean? The Bible says, although he existed, or in the King James you have the word being. That's a present tense idea. Jesus Christ has always existed. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, did not come on the scene all of a sudden. He became man all of a sudden, but he always existed. Although he existed continually, I could say, in the form of God. Now, you look at that and you might be thinking, why does it say the form of God? The word form there refers to an outward manifestation that is a clear indication of an internal essence. He existed continually in the form of God because he was God. The form was true to what was inside. That's what it means, continually in the form of God. I think of an old baseball illustration. I played a lot of baseball growing up. We from a sporting home. It's never very good, but I've enjoyed sports. We were playing baseball one day, and we were playing the team that I dreaded. It was a team that had a pitcher. I won't use his last name. His name was Bob. Now, this is Little League stuff. Bob went on to be a high school pitcher at our local high school, and because he was the pitcher, our local high school won the state championship in baseball that year, all because of Bob. Because Bob, as a little kid, knew how to throw high heat, all right? I mean, you would watch him throw, and it was incredible. I still remember the first time I faced him. I stood at the plate, And that ball came by, and I just went, wow. I mean, it was just smoke. That's all it was. And I thought, there is no chance of me hitting this ball. This guy has incredible form. Now, why did he have incredible form? Because he was an incredible pitcher. Now, I struck out, as did just about everyone on our team. Now, I remember sitting on the bench watching Bob's form, thinking to myself, this guy is going to be a major league pitcher for sure. Now, I don't know what happened to Bob, but that's what I was thinking. And I actually decided to myself, I'm never going to be able to hit this guy. Because once I'm up there, the next thing I know, I blink and the catcher has the ball. And I simply decided, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to decide whether I'm going to swing or not before he throws. And that way I can get ahead of him. So I went up the next time and I said, I'm not going to swing this time. Let the ball go by. Second pitch, I decided I'm going to swing. I started swinging while the ball was still in his hand. And it worked. I popped out to left field. I think I was the only guy to pop out to left field that day. Everyone else was striking out or popping out to right field because they couldn't get around on him. He was too fast. I actually was very happy. I popped out to left field. I was excited. Okay? Now, why was Bob such a good pitcher? Because he had good form. Why did he have good form? Because he was a good pitcher. Look at verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God. What does this mean? That Jesus Christ was continually God. One translation puts it this way, who being in very nature God. Another tries to pick up the poetic nature of this verse and says, in God's own form existed he and shared with God equality. Jesus Christ has continually been God. That's what Paul is writing in this text. He existed in the form of God. And here's what he did. And this is incredible. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or as the King James has it, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I can still remember coming to Christ 20 years ago or so, reading through my Bible sporadically, what have you, listening to sermons, coming to this passage and reading, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and saying, I have no idea what that means, and just saying, one day I need to figure this out. What in the world does it mean not to be robbery to be equal with God? Well, the word robbery is the idea of seizing. It's the idea of grabbing. If I were really grasping the pulpit and clinging to it, that's the word robbery. What Paul is here saying about Jesus is he did not regard equality with God, as the New American Standard puts it, a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched to. When God the Father said to Jesus, it's time for you to go into the world as a man, Jesus didn't look around at the worship of the angels, the splendor of the heaven, the fellowship with his Father, and the third person, the Spirit. Jesus didn't say, I don't know. This is so wonderful. I think I want to hang on to this. I'm not sure I want to go. You know what Jesus did? God said, the Father said to the Son, Jesus, it's time. And Jesus looked at the worship of the angels. He looked at the fellowship with his Father, fellowship with the Spirit. And you know what he said? Okay. And he gave it all up. He gave it all up. He didn't grasp it. He didn't clutch it. He didn't think it robbery. That he just, no, I'm not sure. But he was willing to just let go. A wonderful illustration of this is a hymn. I've been looking through my hymnal this past few months, just looking at a number of verses. In fact, I invite you, if you'd like, to open up your hymnal. We're not going to sing, but there's a wonderful song that talks about this very idea in our hymnals. It's hymn number 452, sung by Francis Havergal, called I Gave My Life for Thee. And if you open up to hymn number 452, underneath the title of the song, you'll find the word kenosis. And we're going to talk about kenosis. That'll be in the next verse. But in this song, especially in verse 2, I'd like to point out, the songwriter writes, my Father's house of light, my glory circled throne, I left for earthly night, for wanderings sad and lone. I left it all for thee. Jesus left it all. It was something that he could have clung to, but in humility he chose not to. He was willing to simply let go and come into this world. You say, what's the application for us this evening? Jesus Christ, God himself, was willing to leave heaven, was willing to leave it all behind for us. Are we willing to let go for him? You say, let go of what? Well, just to try to have an example that's somewhat close to context, Jesus left a location, if you will, heaven. I realize that God is omnipresent, but still he leaves heaven's glory to become a man. Are we willing to leave whatever we find comfortable for the glory of God? If it would bring glory to God, would you be willing to leave your family? Would you be willing to say goodbye to mom and dad and move across country to go up to Boston to help our church planters establish a church? You say, I don't want to go to Boston. A young lady that used to attend here, her and her husband are planning a church out in L.A. Would you be willing maybe to go out to L.A. and relocate? You say, I don't want to go to L.A. One of my former students from a sister church in town is busy planning a church in Colorado. Would you be willing to go to Colorado? And that's just in this country. How about the various mission fields? If it would please God, would you be willing to let go? Or would you be a person who says, no, you know, my kids are here, my grandkids are here. You expect me not to see my grandkids? There's no way. Jesus said, way. And he left it. That's what it means that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But in context, Paul is not talking about us going to a mission field. In context, Paul is talking about what? Unity by way of humility. The reason we struggle with not getting along with one another is because of pride. It's because you and I see things differently, and I may insist that I'm right. And I not only insist that I'm right, I'm going to make sure you know that I'm right. Rather than, even if perhaps I am right, just willing to let it go. Just to let it go. That's what Jesus was willing to do. Have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. You say, what kind of attitude? Number one, he was willing to let go. That's verse 6. Number two, he was willing to step down. That's verse 7. Because Paul writes of Jesus in verse 7, but emptied himself. Or as the King James puts it, made himself of no reputation. And that verb there, he emptied himself, in the New American Standard, is a verb that is related to the noun kenosis. And kenosis, if you remember that word we saw in our hymnal a little bit, is a basic theological word for emptying. Now you say, why is that a big deal? Well, because obviously it brings up a question. If the Bible says in verse 7 that Jesus emptied himself, the first question we think of is what? He emptied himself of what? I mean, what did he empty himself of? If I empty something, it sounds like I'm pouring something out. And if I pour something out, it means that there was less of Jesus then than there was in the beginning. And so maybe, as you can imagine, there's been a whole lot of ink spilled, if I could say it that way, over this verse. I mean, it's huge. It is huge. There are chapters of books written on this one word. What did Jesus pour out of himself when it says he emptied himself? Well, if we're going to say he emptied himself of something, probably the best explanation I've ever heard is he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes. You say, is that a good explanation? Well, if he emptied himself of something, it's a good explanation. But still, we still face a problem, guys. If God is God and he empties himself of something, then is he still God in the same degree that he was previously? And I don't know if I'm succeeding or not, but this is very much a hard thing for people to deal with. In fact, the songwriters struggle with this. I'd like us to turn to a second hymn that has to do with this passage. It's hymn number 259. A wonderful hymn by a wonderful songwriter. I've sung this song many times. You've sung it many times and rejoiced as you sang. And Can It Be That I Should Gain? A hymn written by Charles Wesley, dealing in part with this very passage of Scripture. Look, please, at hymn number 259 and look at his song, verse number 3. Charles Wesley writes, "He, that is Jesus Christ, left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace." Here's our key word. "Emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." And then, of course, the chorus, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" I'd like to invite your attention again to that second stanza, the second line, "emptied himself of all but love." You say, what was Charles Wesley's intent? I'm sure that it was to magnify the love of God. And poetically, these are wonderful words. He emptied himself of all but love. Now, just between you and me, when we sing this song, and I'm not offended by the song at all, I love the song, it's been many years since I've sung those words. I generally don't sing those words because Jesus really didn't empty himself of all but love. Because if he literally emptied himself of all but love, then that means he would be less God than before he emptied himself of all but love. Now, my guess is if you said to Mr. Wesley, what did you mean? He would immediately say, I'm magnifying Christ's wonderful love. And in that sense, it's fine. And poetically, he's magnifying Christ's love. But I use this as an illustration to show you how incredibly challenging this word is. What did Jesus empty himself of? And can I give you a suggestion? And this is just not my idea, but it's a very common conclusion. He emptied himself of nothing. He emptied himself of nothing. The verb emptied is frequently used in Scripture with no direct object. Emptied himself is simply saying he poured himself out. Let me give you a simple illustration. If you knew of a very kind person and you said, that's the kind of guy who pours himself out for other people. And I said, well, pours what out for other people? You would say himself. He's just giving. And I said, well, but gives what? And you said, well, pours himself out. And I said, well, pours what part of himself out? His lungs, you know, his organs? You would say, no, it's a metaphor. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. When he says he emptied himself, it means that he gave himself completely. Which is why, if you open up the BJU hymn, though, you'll find they've changed the words to Charles Wesley's song. And they put it this way, he humbled himself in matchless love. You say, what does that mean? It means he gave himself completely. When we worshipped up the street recently at Suba Road Baptist, which again, I'm so thankful that we have a church up the street that would allow us to use their facilities when we had no electricity. I opened up their hymnal, which is the Majesty hymnal, and they changed the words as well to that hymn. And it says, humbled himself and came in love. Meaning what? He gave himself completely. He poured himself out. You say, how? Well, let's let the text answer that question. It says in verse 7 in two ways. by taking the form of a servant, that's number one, and by being made in the likeness of men. This is how Jesus gave himself completely. He became a servant. Now that's an incredible idea. For God to become a man is incredible enough, but at least he should come as a king, right? I mean, if God is going to become a man and come into this world, at least he could come as someone we would worship with royal robes and the band playing or whatever. He didn't come as a king. It says that he came as a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many, Matthew records. He came as a servant, it says in verse 7, taking the form of a servant. In the same way, verse 6, he was in the form of God, meaning he was truly God. In verse 7, he took the form of a servant, meaning he was truly a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ came into this world. He left it all to become a servant and to become a man. Can I suggest that this is the wonder of Christmas? May I please suggest that this is what we should focus on at Christmas? That this is what we should magnify at Christmas? If I were God, I would never agree to become a zygote. Do you know that word? A fertilized ovum implanted in the uterus of a sinful woman named Mary, to grow into an embryo and then a fetus, to come through that birth canal into this wicked world. If I were God and my father said, "Greg, what do you think?" I'd be saying, "No way." And you would too. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus said, "Okay, I'm willing to do it." May I suggest that we teach our children that's the wonder of Christmas? That God would be willing to become a servant? That God would be willing to become a man? And if that thought was big in my mind, okay, and some of you will disagree with this, and that's fine, I just put it on the table. I have no time for stories of Santa, nor would ever put my child on such a person's lap, lest I somehow take away from the incredible fact that God was willing to go into a sinful woman and become a servant and become a man because he loved me so incredibly much. And I will do nothing that will take away from the importance of what we as believers should be celebrating at Christmas. Now, some of you are already thinking, "Scrooge." I know that. Okay, that's all right. Call me Scrooge. I'm okay with presents because God gave us a wonderful present. And if we give the kids presents, let's tell them, you know why you're getting presents? Because mom and dad are so incredibly just overwhelmed that God would give us the present of salvation by Christ coming into this world. And we celebrate that by giving you a present. But let's tell the truth. And maybe let's begin to believe the truth so that we can celebrate what is incredibly remarkable of what Christ was willing to do. He was willing to step down. He was willing to let go. That's verse 6. He was willing to step down. That's verse 7. And finally, he was willing to submit. And that's verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did Jesus do? It says in verse 8, he humbled himself. I looked up the word humble in a lexicon. Here's the definition that I came across. To humiliate by assigning to a lower place or exposing to shame. That's what Jesus did. He came to a lower place and he exposed himself to shame. I think it's interesting. It doesn't say he was humbled. It says he humbled himself. Now, you and I know what it's like to be humbled, right? There have been times where we've talked big. I'm just going to use a guy illustration. Maybe you're playing football and you're saying, man, we're going to beat you, and the other team beats you. And you go, wow, I was humbled. And you felt humiliated. Okay? This text doesn't say that Christ was humiliated. It says he humbled himself. He chose to expose himself to shame. You say, how? Let's go farther in the text, verse 8. By becoming obedient. He became obedient. Now think about it. Who's he becoming obedient to? To the Father. But he's equal to the Father. Why would he obey the Father when he's equal with the Father? Let me try an illustration here. Some of you are going to go into the office tomorrow, and you work in this type of setting where there are co-workers, they're your colleagues, and they're even with you. What if you walked into the office tomorrow morning and one of your colleagues, equal with you, said, it's about time you got here. Empty my trash, clean off my workstation, and make me coffee. Let me know when it's ready. What would you say? Well, hopefully you would say something nice, okay? Some of us might be tempted to say something that's not nice. You say, what's the point? That's not appropriate for people on the same level. Obedience is someone here telling someone here what to do. God the Father is here. God the Son is here. They are equal in every way. And God the Father asks God the Son, would you be willing to go? And Jesus Christ said, I obey. That's humility, to obey someone even who he's equal with. But not just obey, because again, look at verse 8. He humbled himself, exposed himself to shame by becoming obedient. How far? To the point of death. Jesus was willing to die for us. And that doesn't make sense. I think of many illustrations. I'll begin with the wartime illustration. The biggest invasion in the history of the world, as I understand it, was the Normandy D-Day invasion. Who landed first for the Allies? Did all of the generals hit the beach first to give their lives for all of the privates in the back so that once the beach was secure, they could say to all the corporals and the privates, come on, guys, it's safe. No, it's the other way. All the generals, many of them at least, are back in England on the other side of the channel or safe in ships. The lower guys hit the beach and we're going to lose them all, and that's okay. Because the lesser always dies for the greater. Let's use a non-wartime illustration. How about our Secret Service agents to take care of our presidents? What happens when a guy pulls a gun on a president? It hasn't happened, I guess, too recently. With President Reagan, it happened. Does the president stand up and say to the Secret Service agent, duck, and I'll stand over you to shield you? No. The lesser is willing to die for the greater. The Secret Service agent will stand in front of the president and literally be a human shield. It makes sense that a lesser dies for a greater. It makes no sense that God would die for us. And he did. He became obedient to the point of death. And if that's not enough, what kind of death? It was the most humiliating death known to man. Because the end of verse 8 says, it was death on a cross. To hang there on that cross, to suffer naked on that cross, to have people mock at you as you struggle for your every breath. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, is what the scripture says. And yet Jesus Christ was willing to hang on that tree. God in the flesh hung on a tree for you and for me. Which takes us back to Paul's argument. Turn back to verse 3, please, in chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul says if we're ever going to live like citizens of the gospel, we need to, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You say, Paul, how in the world will I ever get close to that? The answer, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? Verse 6, he was willing to let go. Verse 7, he was willing to empty himself, to pour himself out. In verse 8, he was willing to submit. All an illustration of humiliation. And until by God's grace we learn this kind of humility, we will continue in our pride to fight and to argue with one another. The same thing that was going on in this church in Philippi. But by God's grace, if we can use Jesus Christ as our example and focus on the wonderful work that he did for us, by God's grace, we can come closer to having this attitude. I don't for a minute mean to suggest that any one of us here are capable of doing what Christ did. We could not. But maybe by God's grace, verse 5, we can begin to have this attitude in us. The same attitude that Christ had. He was willing to let go. He was willing to step down. And he was willing to submit. Let's pray. Father, we read this text, and it's simply beyond our comprehension that God would be willing to let go, that God would be willing to step down, that God would be willing to submit himself. Father, that you would do this for us, that Jesus would be willing to do this for us. Father, in our lives, we have never seen anything close to this type of humiliation. Not in our own parents, not in our spouses, not in our children, not in our very best friends have we ever seen anything that even comes close to what you have done. And so, Father, tonight we simply say thank you. We don't even understand, but we say thank you that Christ would be willing to do this. And more than just thank you, Father, we openly confess that this is so lofty of a goal to have this kind of humility. It seems so far out of our grasp. We confess, Father, that by ourselves we can't even come close. And yet, Lord, by your grace, we ask that you would help us to have this type of attitude, to have the mind of Christ, that we truly would think about what your wonderful Son has done for us. And by your grace, we would allow you to change us, that we could at least in some small way come closer to being the kind of humble children that you'd have us to be, that we would exhibit the kind of unity that you desire us to have, so that we would truly walk worthy of our heavenly citizenship. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.